Chapter 1. Questioning for Truth. Opportunity Knocks. The sounds of morning activities stirred the Moore household. Mark Moore crossed his living room and heard the screen door rattle, then the sound of footsteps retreating from his front porch. He opened the door, scooped up the morning newspaper, and made his way back into the living room. As his wife started breakfast, he dropped into his chair and glanced at the front page. One report caught his eye as he scanned over the articles. Turin Shroud authentic, says church official. Mark gave the article his full attention. It explained that the Turin Shroud was undergoing a series of scientific tests to determine whether it was genuinely the grave cloth used to bury Christ. Being a Roman Catholic with a keen interest in history, Mark had been following reports on the shroud for several months. Upon finishing the article, he folded the newspaper section and carried it with him into the kitchen. Drawing a chair toward himself, he dropped the paper on the table and remarked casually to his wife, "Mary, why are some of our church authorities spending so much of their time with this issue? An ancient burial sheet, if that's what it really is, can hardly be worth all the time and trouble that some of our officials are giving it. I really wonder about the value of such an investigation." His wife finished serving the breakfast, sat down beside her husband, then took a moment to skim the news article. Seeing Mark's puzzled look, she questioned his attitude. "I don't think it's unusual at all. Relics and sacred objects of this sort have always been treasured by the church, tokens of its sacred history, that sort of thing." Mark continued slowly with his breakfast and then, using his fork as a pointer, he aimed it toward the article. "Why don't we keep our convictions on the sure and obvious? I respect our church history, but issues of this sort can't be free from some doubt or guesswork. Keep our faith on a sure foundation, that's what I'm saying." Mary didn't respond to her husband's comment, but she hung on to his point about a sure foundation. The principle was important to her as a Roman Catholic. Wasn't that part of Christ's teaching, when he called Peter the rock? She kept thinking about it as she finished her breakfast. Mark prepared to leave for work, and after a goodbye to his wife, he headed for the door, keeping the newspaper with him. Before climbing into his car, he caught a glimpse of his neighbor, Alec Adams. "Morning, Alec," he shouted toward his neighbor's yard. The greeting was returned, and each continued on their way to work. At coffee break that morning, Mark continued through the paper and happened to notice a news report about a serious car accident in the area of Niagara Falls. The accident had resulted in the death of a young passenger. Mark read the name, Murray Holt, several times and puzzled over its familiarity. At last he made the connection. It was Alec Adams' nephew. He had met him in front of Alec's house only a few weeks earlier. He read the article again with greater interest and noted that the boy had been a member of Alec's church. The funeral was to be held on the coming weekend. Mark continued thinking about the news article throughout the day. When he returned home that night, Mark showed the article about the accident to his wife, and they agreed to attend the funeral. The Adams and the Moores shared family news and frequently discussed their religious views. They often didn't agree, but their exchanges were always in a friendly tone. A phone call that evening confirmed their understanding about the accident, and the Moores accepted the invitation to go to the funeral with Alec Adams and his wife, Anne. On the morning of the funeral, the two couples met and began their drive from Toronto to Niagara Falls. The long drive provided an opportunity to discuss the tragic accident. The Adams had obviously been quite close to the boy who had died. As they approached their destination, Alec remarked, "In fact, Mark, I had the privilege of baptizing Murray myself just last spring." The Moores glanced at each other in the back seat, but didn't respond to this additional detail. After a short silence, Mark carefully advanced his comment. "Really? Do you have the authority to baptize in your church?" Alec answered, "Yes. We don't believe the Bible teaches that one must have any special authority to baptize someone. I guess we've never touched on that topic before when we've talked about religion." "And Alec, is it quite common for adults to be baptized in order to become a member of your church?" Alec seemed to welcome the question. "All our members have been baptized as adults," he answered as he glanced toward the back of the car. "I'm convinced, Mark, that the Bible teaches that baptism is a matter of life and death, but it means nothing unless it's done in faith and with understanding." Mary had been following the discussion closely, and at this point she interrupted, asking pointedly, "Alec, do you mean that if Murray had been baptized only as a child, before faith was possible, he would have died without any hope of going to heaven?" And, before Mary had the opportunity to pose her second question, the car pulled into the driveway of the funeral home, and all were silenced by the more immediate concern. The funeral. The Moors were surprised by the simple form of the service, but the words of the speaker did even more to catch their attention. The speaker made most of his comments directly from the Bible, which he held in his hand for reference. He referred the audience to a passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Just as all men die in Adam, so all men will be brought to life in Christ, but all of them in their proper order. Christ as the first fruits, then, after the coming of Christ, those who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. The speaker then commented, Murray shared the Apostle Paul's conviction here. Salvation comes with Christ's return to the earth. Immortality is Christ's reward, not man's birthright. Murray was baptized in the hope of receiving the reward of immortality when Jesus comes with his kingdom. Although Murray lost his life while young, he took steps which showed his belief that Christ will give eternal life when he returns to resurrect and judge his people. Until that day, Murray remains in the grave, waiting for the Lord's call, just as the apostle assured Timothy, another young and faithful follower. All there is to come now is the crown of righteousness reserved for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. The speaker's words began to nettle Mark. He reached forward and took a Bible from the bench in front of him. Leafing through the pages, he searched for the Corinthians passage used by the speaker. Mark and Mary shared the Bible and read the passage several times. Mary then probed beyond the passage to the other quotation from Timothy, and again they studied the passage carefully. Mark gave a sigh and finally returned his attention to the speaker, who was just then developing the point about promises. Friends, the scriptures describe the Christian hope as the promises made unto the fathers of Israel, Acts 26 verse 7. Unlike Murray, those without hope are either unfamiliar with what the scriptures mean by these promises, or they have chosen to reject their importance. That's why Paul reminded the Ephesians, You had no Christ, and were excluded from membership of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants with their promise. You were immersed in this world without hope and without God. Ephesians 2 verse 12. Mark searched his mind to find some guidance about these promises to which the speaker kept referring. He thought, something basic enough to affect salvation wouldn't have been overlooked by the church, but I don't recall learning about the hope of Israel or the covenant to the fathers. Is an understanding of these promises really a matter of life and death? As his thoughts wandered, the speaker's closing quotation nettled him once again. Merely by belonging to Christ, you are the posterity of Abraham, the heirs he was promised. Galatians 3 verse 29. What do you mean? By the time the funeral service was over and people began returning to the parking lot, the Moores were eager to resume their discussion with Alec and Anne. Did you find that service a little different from the type you're used to? Asked Anne as they drove off. Mary accepted the question. Well, yes, quite a bit, in fact. Do you mind if we ask you a few questions about what the speaker said? Not at all, answered both Alec and Anne. Well then, let me see if I understand his first few points, continued Mary. He was showing that the true Christian hope involves Christ bringing salvation when he returns to the earth. If I followed correctly, he implied that immortality is therefore something that is given in the future, after Christ's judgment, not something that describes man's soul now. Anne Adams nodded her head in agreement. Yes, I'd say that's a fair summary of his message. Mary then asked, But what was he driving at by reference to some promises made to the fathers of Israel? Anne looked back to her friend and explained, The point about Christ not granting salvation until his future return to the earth ties into the speaker's other point about some important Old Testament promises. You see, the bringing of salvation at Christ's return is really the subject of the promises to the fathers of Israel. An understanding of the most basic New Testament teaching is helped by an understanding of the Old Testament. I guess we've never given those Old Testament promises as much attention as you folks have, admitted Mark. Alec glanced into his rearview mirror to check the traffic, and then pulled the car over to the curb. We've got to go right past the falls here. Niagara is beautiful this time of year, so why don't we take a short stretch before going on to Toronto? Anne and the Moores agreed, and the two couples strolled over to the sidewalk bordering the river gorge. As they approached the drop of the falls, they stopped beside the railing and peered down toward the churning rapids in the gorge below. Makes me feel dizzy just to look at that sight, commented Mary. And to think that a young lad could be swept over those falls into that cauldron and live to tell about it, Mark mused. When was it? About 20 years ago? Wondered Anne. Mary nodded. About that. I can still remember reading the newspaper coverage and the pictures of the boy being brought out of the water, saved because he was wearing a life preserver. Amazing, isn't it? Alec broke in. Just a small life preserver, which none of the others in the boat were wearing, and they drowned. Yes, that was a great pitch for the sale of life jackets, said Mark. I remember how that was used in advertisements afterwards. You know, Mark, added Alec, I've often thought how the lad's experience has a real-life lesson to it, in more than one way. The boy was saved because someone took an effort to ensure his safety. The rest of those in the boat probably thought they were good swimmers and would never run into difficulty. It's like God's offer of salvation. The life preserver that God has offered is really accepted by very few in the world. Some can't be bothered with it because they already feel safe and secure. Others seem to rest in their confidence that problems won't arise. The reality of death isn't given a thought until a person is on the brink. Some seem to think that as long as you know how to swim, that's sufficient. But is it? Will knowing how to swim save you when necessary? Our understanding and faith in Christ and the way we attach ourselves to Him are part of what makes the life preserver designed by God. But we all have a responsibility to make sure that what we're trusting in is the life preserver designed by God, not something that can't save us. It's a matter of life and death, as it was for that boy. You sound like a Sunday school teacher, joked Mark, as the couples turned back toward the car. While they resumed their journey back home, Mark began thinking about his friend's comments. Say, Alec, your point about the life preserver back there. I guess it kind of has a connection to the funeral today. I'd say it does, Mark, replied Alec, catching the point. Murray has lost his life, but he did take the time to carefully consider what kind of life preserver, so to speak, was necessary for an eternal life in the future. I guess Mary and I have always been quite content with our Catholic beliefs, and still are, but we couldn't say that we've really examined them critically, tested the life preserver, as you would put it. I guess things today have prompted a number of questions, interrupted Mary in a serious tone. I'm not convinced about your beliefs regarding baptism. Those promises that you say are basic to the true Christian hope need some more explaining. And what do you mean about Christ not giving immortality until he returns? And then, say, you've raised a real handful of issues with those last questions, Mary. Could we sort them out one at a time? We'll need a few get-togethers at home if we're going to do them any justice. Anne and I would be glad to bring our Bibles over some evening this week and have a chat over a cup of tea. How's that sound? Asked Alec, as he looked over the car seat to judge the Moore's response. Mary and Mark hesitated. Then Mary remarked in a tone of uncertainty, I don't know, Alec. I really wonder whether religion is something to be argued about. You have your beliefs, and we have ours. Providing we both live up to a Christian way of life, our beliefs will lead to the same end. Alec was now in Toronto and approaching the first intersection in their neighborhood. As he came to a stop at the lights, Alec took the opportunity to reply, I don't think that's the best way to look at our differences, Mary. The way to eternal life is compared to a man seeking treasure. Matthew 13, verses 43 to 46. If we value the treasure, then we will accept the job of searching carefully and double-checking that what we have is the genuine treasure and not something less. Anne then added, Paul felt it necessary to tell believing Christians to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, KJV. That's all part of building on a sure foundation for one's beliefs. At this point, Mark leaned over to his wife and whispered, Hey, do you remember what I said about foundations the other morning when we were talking about the shroud? If we're positive that our beliefs are based on the sure and obvious, we've got no excuse to refuse their offer. Alec finally turned into his driveway and parked the car. Before getting out, he turned to Mary and Mark. Well, want to think about it more? Shall we get together? Accepted, Mark answered decisively after checking his wife's expression. Good, said Alec. If Thursday's okay, why don't we start with the question of authority? As it came from Anne's last comment, what authority should we use to prove our beliefs or interpretations? That should be a good foundation for discussion. Once the two couples got out of the car, Mark nudged his wife and looked toward Alec and Anne. A sure foundation, just what I was saying to Mary. Fine, let's look at the question of authority. See you later in the week. As the Moores returned to their home, Mark remarked emphatically to his wife, Before we meet with the Adams this week, we must get the best answers to their questions and be ready to discuss the point about authority for our beliefs. Okay, then let's contact the priest and ask him for a little help. I'm sure he'll be able to give us some reading material from the parish library, Mary replied as they reached their house. Mark agreed and added with confidence, after a bit of preparation, we'll have the Roman Catholic answers and demonstrate that we can prove all things.